Let me say how pleased I am for the opportunity to speak to you this evening and this week. Certainly appreciate all of you being out with us this evening. I know there are other places you could be, and we appreciate you taking time out of your schedule to come and worship with us, to study with us, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along. Now, I'm one to sort of put all of the Bible verses on the screen, but don't rely on that. This is the New American Standard Bible. You may prefer a different translation, and sometimes it's good to compare notes, see how the translations match up. So let's study the Word of God together. We're engaged in a study of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and how we establish that, how we maintain it and preserve it, as we are encouraged to do in Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses, and we spent a lot of time in that passage this week. We've talked about how to establish that authority, how to preserve it, and the importance of our treating one another like God wants us to treat each other, for one thing, but also the fact that we have to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And in order to do that, there are certain core beliefs that we have to have in common. We have to stand together on. And Paul spends some time there also in Ephesians chapter 4 and deals with that. After he talks about the way we treat each other in humility and gentleness and kindness and love, he says that there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. We've talked about the one God and Father and his creative power and who he is and all of his wonderful characteristics, but also that he is preeminent in the Godhead. And we talked about the nature of the Godhead. On Sunday night, we talked about the fact that there is one Spirit and his characteristics and the work that has been his as a member of the Godhead, and the fact that he searched the mind of God and revealed the mind of God to us through inspired apostles and prophets. And not only that, but he allowed them to perform deeds and miracles that no one could do unless they were from God. So he confirmed the message in those men. And now that message has been written and preserved for us. And now we have the work of those inspired apostles and prophets because of the Holy Spirit. Then we talked about the one Lord, who was the Son, the one who the Father had made preeminent. He placed all things under his feet, made him to be head over all things to the body, the church. And then we talked about the fact that that has real implications for us as we make decisions together as members of a local body in this place. We're going to make those decisions based on the directives of the head. And if we're not, then we can't call him our Lord and Master. And there's so many people in our community who will say, oh, he's my one Lord. And then when you look at the decisions they make in the religious realm, their actions belie their words. And then we said that we have to demonstrate that he is our Lord and Master in our day-to-day lives. And I can't live in darkness and claim to have fellowship with him when he is light. If he's truly my Lord, it doesn't matter. 24/7, everything I'm engaged in is going to reflect the fact that he is my master, I am his disciple, and I'm living by his authority every day of my life. We talked about the one body and the nature of it and the fact that there's so many misconceptions in the world around us about that. But we need to stand unified in what we know the scriptures teach about the nature of the body of saved people everywhere and the nature of the church in a local place and the way it should be organized and do its work and the way it should worship. And again, all of that goes back to our headship, and the headship of Jesus Christ and his authority. I'm going to leave one out. We talked about one hope and the importance of that one hope and the fact that that is a unifying thing for us. It's the thing that we all look forward to, and it's the one thing that binds us together, because no matter what happens in this life, we know there's something better, and we share that hope. We share that desire to be with the Lord when this life is over. And not only does it unify us, but it's protection for us. It's like putting that helmet of the hope of salvation on. And no matter what life throws at us, it can't get bad enough to drive us away from the Lord, because this life, as James said, is just a wisp of a vapor, and then it's gone compared to eternity. And Paul said all these things he had to suffer paled in comparison to the glory that would be revealed to him. And we all have that one hope that we look forward to, and it unifies us. It pulls us together. This evening, we're going to spend some time talking about the one faith. And just like every topic we've talked about this week, they're not totally independent. They overlap. They tie together. They are consistent with one another. But also, they're not as simple as they look on the surface. You know, we can't just get everybody that claims to be a Christian in Belleville together and say, hey, why don't we all just take a pledge right now that we'll all take a stand on these seven ones, and we might have a lot of takers, you know, might have a lot of say, yeah, that sounds good to me. But when you really get down and start studying what the scriptures teach about each of these, you may have some people in this community say, wait a minute, I don't know if I can buy into that or not. It's more complicated than simply a name on a list. If you look in Strong's dictionary, I'm no Greek scholar, I'm no Hebrew scholar, so I like to go and look and see what the experts have had to say. But you know, Strong's sort of defines faith in several ways, and the reason for that is, depending on what passage you're in, it may use the word faith in a number of different ways. It can be a conviction of the truth of anything, a belief. So somebody tells you something, you believe it's true, you believe in that fact, and so you have faith in that. You say, I agree with that, I think that's right. And then, I'm not sure if I would agree with the wording of this as much, but the religious beliefs of Christians. Now, if it's just the belief because a bunch of Christians believe it, that's not going to be good enough. And we've talked about the authority of Christ and so forth. But it's this body of knowledge. It's a body of facts and body of information that has been presented that we all support is the other sense of that. And then belief with the predominant idea of trust or confidence. Here's where I believe the idea of that. The scriptures teach that we should have the faith of Abraham. Paul emphasized that. We all ought to have the faith of Abraham. Doesn't mean that everything that God directed Abraham to do is the same kind of things God's directed me to do. That's not the point. But Abraham not only believed in God, Abraham believed God, and that is a significant difference in the grammar, because whenever God said something, Abraham believed it. When God said, you take your son up there and you put him to death up there on that mountain, you know the first thing Abraham thought? This is the son of promise, doesn't have any kids yet. If I put him to death, God's going to raise him from the dead. That's what the book of Hebrews said. He believed God. And when God said, I'm going to make this son of promise, and I'm going to make you your descendants like the sand of the sea, and this is the boy, he was perfectly willing to take him up and offer him because he believed God. That's this idea of faith, faith in God, faith about God, but also believing God is this idea of trust and confidence in God. And then fidelity or faithfulness. You say that's a man of faith, that's a woman of faith. Talks about their fidelity and their dedication to the God of heaven. And so the word faith can be used in a number of ways. And so we need to make sure we know what Ephesians 4 is talking about, because it's going to affect our thinking about what the one faith is. We're to be unified in this one faith. And, you know, you can't help but talk, when you talk about a topic like this, you can't help but get off on fellowship a little bit, you know, and that's not going to be the main topic for tonight. But we're talking about being unified in the one faith. And once we determine what that one faith is going to kind of help determine who's going to sign on and be unified in that, doesn't it? Now, you know, the more generic that we made this accepted list of tenets that we're all going to agree on, the broader this circle of people we can wrap our arms around. Isn't that right? You know, there are people who like to say, you know, anybody that claims to be a Christian, anybody that believes that God exists and created all things and believes in his son Jesus is a Christian, and we really ought to fellowship each other because we all believe that, right? I mean, if we narrowed down to those two tenets, we'd have a lot wider circle of people to wrap our arms around. And I'll tell you, if it just came down to my personal emotions and feelings, I'd like to make that circle just as big as I can make it, you know. I am not a contentious person. I'm not the kind of person that wants to draw my little bitty circle and drive as many people out of there as I can. That's not me. But I'll tell you, I have to stand on what the scriptures teach. I need to develop the attitude of heart myself that my God and Father has, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has, that the Holy Spirit has, who helped reveal those things to us. And so I think that circle's going to have to be a little smaller. I don't think we can just say anybody that believes that God exists and he created everything, that Jesus of Nazareth is his son. And by the way, he died and was buried and resurrected on the third day. Now, that we got the gospel story, right? There are people that believe that's all the bigger the gospel is. And so anybody that believes the tenets of the gospel, we really ought to consider them Christians and wrap our arms of fellowship around them. Well, I'm afraid that what we're going to see in our study tonight is there's really more to the one faith than that. And once we get our minds wrapped around and get our will conforming to the will of God, I think we're not going to be able to agree with that slide. That's not the extent of the one faith. Now, I would suggest that the phrase one faith is used here, and the term the faith is used a number of times in the scriptures. And I would maintain that the two are virtually interchangeable. And here's my logic. You know, the word the is an interesting little article because it is exclusive in nature. You recall over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy was getting ready to come to wherever Paul was. And Paul was giving him instruction. He said, when you come, he said, you bring the cloak and the books. Now, I don't know what Paul's cloak looked like. And I'm not sure exactly what books Paul was talking about. But you know who Timothy knew? Now, if Paul had said, Timothy, when you come, bring me a cloak and bring me some books, okay? Bring me books and bring me a cloak. Timothy could have gone down to the market and bought a brand new cloak. He could have brought whatever books he likes to read. I mean, there's a big difference between A and the, and we find scriptures that talk about the faith. You know what it's talking about? A particular faith. And I believe it's talking about the one faith that the Holy Spirit is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. But what's the nature of this one faith? And I think we can look at a lot of passages of scripture that talk about the faith and give us some clear guidelines on what the nature of this faith is. The one faith can be preached. Galatians 1:23 says they kept hearing, these people who were Christians, heard about this Saul of Tarsus had been dragging men and women out of their homes and arresting them. But now they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. There's something unique about the faith, and the more passage we look at, the more clear the nature of that faith is. But here is Paul, here is Saul, now teaching the faith that he was once determined to destroy. It's something you can be obedient to. In Acts 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Whatever the faith is something you can obey. We'll talk about that. Acts chapter 13 and verse 8 indicates that it's something that you can be turned away from or that you can turn away from. So there were some who were accepting this faith. They were becoming obedient to the faith. Others may have turned away from it. Over in Acts chapter 13, Paul and I believe Barnabas had met a man who was a proconsul, a Sergius Paulus. He was interested in hearing the gospel, but he had a sorry advisor, Elymas the magician, and he didn't want his boss listening to the gospel. And we're told in verse 8 that Elymas the magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Of course, Paul nixed that, and the man was able to hear the gospel like he wanted and was converted. But people can be turned away from the faith, whatever that is. You can continue in the faith. In Acts 14 and verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so they were encouraging these people that they had taught. Now they're going back through. I think Paul had just been stoned in Lystra, made it over to Derbe and Iconium, went right back to Lystra. But the reason he was backtracking through those towns because it was so important to encourage these people to continue in the faith. In Colossians 1, verses 22 and 23, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so it's emphasizing the importance of our continuing in the faith. And you notice that our being presented before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach depends on it. And I will not stand before God blameless and holy and beyond reproach unless I continue in the faith. It's important for us to understand what that is this evening. You can be strengthened in it in Acts chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. I don't know if you picked up on it, but there's a pattern beginning to develop here. And that is, there's something more complex about this, the faith, the tenets of this faith that we're talking about than simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Here are people that are taking time and effort to be strengthened in something. And to think that somebody's just getting stronger and stronger and stronger in the faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus seems a little thin to me. It's obvious from these passages that this is a body of knowledge. This is a body of teaching that's much, much larger than simply who Jesus was and what He did for us. It's something you can take a firm stand in. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, quit ye like men, the old King James. Act like men, be strong. You can earnestly contend for it. We've talked about this in earlier studies. Jude, the only chapter in Jude, in verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Here's some body of knowledge. Here's some body of beliefs that had been handed down within the first century time frame, Jude said, and it was delivered once for all to the saints. And now it's been our responsibility ever since to earnestly contend for that. You can keep it for life, and we see that in the example of the Apostle Paul. He wrote that second letter to Timothy not long before he was about to die. He knew he was not long on this earth. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. It's something Paul kept all of his life. And I would maintain that Paul didn't just sort of keep the death, burial, and resurrection in the back of his mind all his life. There's something, this body of faith that sets us apart, that we all are committed to because it was taught by our Lord and Master, is what we are committed to, and we're committed to keep it for life as He was. The faith is something that we can fall away from. And here's where it gets interesting. You know, I said it's sort of beginning to sound like there's something more complicated to this than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But when you start getting into passages that talk about falling away from the faith, it becomes more and more obvious what he's talking about. The Apostle Paul taught Timothy that you can fall away from the faith because of false doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you look at the first three verses with me, Paul wrote, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, for someone who believes that we ought to just have some tenets of faith that are so broad that we can just include everybody in our fellowship, it's beginning to get a little uncomfortable in 1 Timothy chapter 4 because Paul is talking about people who are falling away from the faith. Why, Paul? Because they're paying attention to these false doctrines that are being taught. Oh, you mean that the death, burial, and resurrection never occurred? That Jesus wasn't the Son of God? That God wasn't the Creator? Is that the kind of false doctrine these people are falling away from the faith over? No. It's men who are forbidding to marriage. They have no right to bind that on other people. None of their business. Or they're forbidding people from eating certain foods. God hasn't condemned that. And for them to take it upon themselves to make themselves authoritative was false doctrine. And he said there are people that are paying attention to men like this and they are falling away from the faith. I'm telling you, there's more to the faith than simply a few facts about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if we're going to stand together united on the one faith, we're going to have an understanding that we're taking a stand on more than just a few simple facts. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. He guarded Timothy. He said, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. I think in the King James it was science, so-called, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. So you be careful, Timothy, when people are having Bible classes and people start throwing out worldly and empty chatter and just, social issues and politics and everything else they want to drag into the Bible study has nothing to do with what the Word of God says, doesn't have anything to do with what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. And that kind of stuff is going to do nothing but cause problems among God's people. And because of all this, these people that believe they have knowledge and nobody else has, like the Gnostics, those people are going to destroy the faith of other people. There are going to be people who are gone astray from the faith because of false teaching, because of empty chatter that has nothing to do with what's been revealed to us. We need to be studying the faith together. We need to be well-versed in the one faith that we all are united in. Everything else is not only useless, it is damaging to the body of Christ. Over in Titus chapter 1, if you look at verses 10 through 14 with me, Paul warned Titus about some of the same false teachers that he warned Timothy about. But he said, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. You look at the kind of things Paul warned Titus about there. Empty talkers, deceivers, people who are not sound in the faith. And you notice he's made, it's almost like being sound in the faith is just the opposite of turning away from the truth, you know. And these people are paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. They're empty talkers. And notice the very doctrine that Paul uses as an example, especially those of the circumcision. And in his day and time, there were men who were traveling around to different churches saying, you know, if you're not a good Jew first, you can't be a good Christian. Right? You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the Sabbath days. You got to keep all the feast days. You get there, you start keeping all the ordinances of the old law, and then the fact that you've been baptized in Christ is a nice thing. But it was trying to be justified by the works of the law and not the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Paul condemned it. And what he's saying here is you listen to these Judaizing teachers like those churches in Galatia did. And there are people that are going to be turned away from the truth. They're going to be driven away from the one faith. It's not simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Even something like commanding that people be circumcised and have no right to bind that is enough for people to lose their souls over. We need to be dedicated to the one faith. But let me suggest that it's not only listening to false doctrine that can drive us away from the one faith. It's my behavior. It's the way, it's whether I'm really dedicated to applying the one faith of Jesus Christ in my life. Notice what he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. He said, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You recall Jesus was critical of the Jewish leaders because they were teaching people that you got this money sitting in the bank account over here. All you got to do is say Corbin over it. It is a gift. You know, it's a gift to God. Poor mom and dad are sitting over here starving today. They say, sorry, mom and dad, I'd like to help you, but this is a gift, you know. And Jesus said, shame on you. You're violating the law of God over your traditions. The law of God is you honor your father and mother. And honor goes a lot further than just saying, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, sir. No, ma'am, isn't it? Honor is taking care of them when they need to be taken care of. Paul said, if anyone does not provide for his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Denied the faith. You know, I may study my Bible, I may make all the nicest comments in Bible class, and then go home and not live right, not treat my family right, not take care of my family when I ought to, and I've denied the faith. Worse than an infidel. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, the love of money is money's not the root of all evil, is it? The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We have to be dedicated as individuals and as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, unified in our support of the one faith, but not simply to make sure everything we teach and all of our doctrines are correct, but that we're serious enough about it that we're applying those things in our lives. And if we're just giving it lip service, we can wander away from the faith because we don't take it seriously and we're not living by those precepts. Now, you look at the things we've talked about and just kind of pull it all together and look at it all at once. Look at the sampling, and this is just a sampling of the kinds of things that will cause us to fall away from the faith. False doctrines like forbidding to marriage, advocating abstaining from certain foods, worldly and empty chatter, opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, circumcision, Jewish myths, commandments of men. Those are the kinds of things, and that's just a representative sample. There are all kinds of false doctrines, and it seems like in every generation, men look for new ways to twist what the scriptures teach and wrest it to their own destruction. Doesn't matter what the false doctrine is. We can fall away from the faith if we're not doctrinally sound, but we can fall away from the faith if we're not living by the precepts of the one faith, failing to provide for our families, having love for money, being covetous, and any number of other things that we fail to apply in our lives because we're not serious about it. It's broader than simply faith in God and Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back and look at Strong's definitions, number two is really kind of the best, the religious beliefs of Christians, but we all know we're not going to get together in the group and decide what you like and what I like, and we're going to come up with some body of ideas that we're all going to support. It's because, and it goes back to our lesson on the one Lord, we're looking to one Lord who's deciding what's right and wrong, who's deciding what's authorized and not authorized, who's telling us what pleases him, what displeases him. And once we know that, we're all going to stand united on that. That body of beliefs is the one faith. And we have to be serious about it. And once all of us are committed to that, it unifies us. And we can have unity in that. There are things that are not included in the faith. We've talked about a lot of things that are. But this worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments and false knowledge that Paul condemned, not part of it. And in our Bible classes, Bible studies, from the pulpit, we need to get the book out and we need to be studying what God has revealed to us. And it is so important. And most Bible classes I've been in have been very effective and well handled. But once in a while, you'll see some people get off on some tangents that don't amount to hill of beans. The things that God has not even revealed to us, have not been given to us and to our children, belong to Him. And everything that pertains to life and godliness has been provided for us. And if it's not in there, don't argue about it. Move on to something else. And all this empty chatter and philosophies of men are useless. In fact, they are destructive to the body of Christ. Myths and endless genealogy. You know, the genealogies were important to those Jewish people, you know. And no doubt some of those Jewish hangovers into Christianity, those converts to Christ from Judaism, maybe those genealogies were still important to them. Paul's saying, get off the Jewish myths, get off the genealogies and mere speculations, and get back to what has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. Foolish controversy, strife, disputes about the law that he warned Titus about. And then finally, Romans chapter 14, matters of personal conscience. This one's important because when we're talking about being unified particularly as a local church, and being unified on the one faith, and we're all going to study our scriptures together sincerely to try to ascertain what the will of the Lord is. But even in Paul's day, there were people sitting side by side who, at least whose consciences were not educated the same way. Their consciences didn't feel the same way in their hearts. You'd have one man sitting there who could eat any kind of meat out there and didn't worry about it, and a fellow sitting next to him could not eat meat with a clear conscience. And Paul taught them about how they should deal with one another. Now, in this case, he talked about the strong brother and the weak brother, you know, because he gave them clear teaching about God giving us all things to enjoy and give thanks to him and enjoy those things. He taught them as an inspired apostle who was really right about it. But he said, if you don't feel comfortable eating meat, you better not eat it. And if you're the stronger brother, you better not do anything to push your brother or shame him into violating his conscience. If we have the proper attitude toward one another, brethren, we can deal with issues like that. Now, it's interesting because Paul is teaching some principles, and in the example that he gave, there is obviously a strong brother, and there's obviously a weak brother, right? And sometimes I believe it's not quite that clear cut. And sometimes circumstances can come up in a local church and some decisions have to be made. Now, this is not a study of expediency. We could draw circles and talk about expediency and those kind of things. But I'm telling you, God has authorized to do certain things. And within the authority to accomplish what he's told us, sometimes we have to make some particular decisions about how to pull that off and how to make that work and how to be able to carry out what God has told us to do. And there may be five right ways to do that. Which one's most expedient? One that 30% of the members can't even get behind and support without violating their conscience? Or option number three over here that everybody can get behind and support 100%. And which way are we going to go? And in that case, it's not even a matter of what's right and wrong. It's a matter of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with all of us. And how in the world can we ever have 50 or 60 people in the same room working lockstep together in this place to spread the gospel, to worship together and work together, to show a unified front to this community, and then start nitpicking things. So I really believe option one is really the best, and I'm just going to push that no matter what. Back a few decades ago, there were some salesmen that went through some of the churches, said, here are some great programs, you got to get involved, you hate little orphans and stuff if you don't. And they did a sales job in West Kentucky. And there may be 20 churches of Christ in Callaway County, and there's one sound church. They did a sales job down there, but I'll tell you what happened. Have a business meeting. Oh, here's a great program. Oh, we're going to go gung-ho. And their members sitting there saying, wait a minute, brother, where's the authority for this? And this is a case where they had no authority. But they thought they did. They thought they were the strong members. And here are members that cannot conscientiously go along with that. And you know what? They kick them to the curb and withdraw from them, put them out of business, have to go to work someplace else. Those kind of things went on. And why? Because even if a brother thought he was the strong brother, he's violating this principle. We need to love one another enough. We've had situations at West Murray as elders, and you know, kind of unusual situations come up, and then when the elders may feel like there are three scriptural ways to do it, and we get folks together and say, what do you think? And if the members feel real comfortable with option number two, even though I think option one's a little better, you know what? We're going to go with option two, because we got 100% support of the members. They can all get behind it conscientiously without violating their conscience, and we can have unity in the body of Christ. And that's what Christ prayed for. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. We need to have the right attitude toward one another. I need to set my personal ego and my pride aside and say, what's best for the body of Christ? Matters of conscience. So what does the one faith demand of me? I got to obey it. We've seen that in these passages. I've got to stand firm in it and grow in the faith. I've got to preach it and teach it to others. I've got to hold on to sound doctrine, and it is so important. It's not the only thing, but it is fundamental. It is the one faith. I've got to live by it. I've got to put it into action in my life. I have to earnestly contend for it, and then I have to keep it throughout my life so that I, like Paul, can say I have kept the faith. If you're here this evening, you're not a Christian. There's a body of faith, and it's not what I think. It's not what any of the other people in this room happen to think. It's what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us from the mind of God, and he's preserved it for us. And I would encourage you, if you know enough to obey the gospel this evening, you need to dedicate yourself to that one faith. You need to be obedient to it. You need to become a disciple of Jesus Christ tonight. If you don't know enough about what it teaches to feel like you're ready, there are any number of men here who would love to sit down and study with you. And again, not their opinions. Get the book out and study together with you so you can find out that body of knowledge that comprises the faith that can save your soul, that can allow you to stand before God justified one day. For those of us who are Christians, if there's sin in your life, if there's sin in my life, I need to get rid of it. You need to get rid of it. And there's no reason to hang on to that. It may take a little sacrifice on your part, but it's all worth it. And you need to go to God in prayer and ask for his forgiveness. John said he is faithful and just to forgive you. And we are all brothers and sisters together. We want to help you. You can be an encouragement to us, but we certainly want to encourage you. If we can pray with you and for you and encourage you in any way, we certainly want to do that. If anyone's subject to the invitation, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.